Well, once again, I am pleased to see everyone here, and I am thankful that I've been granted opportunity to present God's Word to you. And I encourage you to open up your Bibles and follow along and make certain that that is exactly what I am doing. So what we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to turn to the book of James, and we're going to spend some time in this book. There is no book that I can think of in the New Testament that is more practical and simple than the book of James. If you are a new Christian, the book of James is a great place to start. I recognize the Bible can be terrifying. There's so much in there and so much that you don't understand, and it relates back to things you don't always know. The book of James is pretty simple. There are a few things that go back in the Old Testament and read, but for the most part, it's straightforward. It's telling us how to live as Christians. But I noticed something interesting as I was thinking about the book of James the other day. If you're going along in the first chapter, you go in and about halfway through, all of a sudden he says, "Don't be deceived." And he doesn't want us to be tricked by something. And then you go just a few verses later and he talks about those who delude themselves. And now we're talking about tricking ourselves. And then you go a little bit further in the first chapter and he again talks about those who are deceiving themselves. And I thought, wow, that's a lot of times in one chapter to talk about self-deception. I wondered, how many more times is that in the book of James? And the answer was, that was it. Actually, no, that's not entirely true. I found multiple other examples. It's just not as blunt. It's not as plainly stated, don't deceive yourself. But there are clear examples throughout the book of James of people that are simply deluding themselves. And so I want to talk about James' warning regarding the deluded. We are surrounded by lies, but I suppose there is no greater lie than the one we tell ourselves. Those are the hardest ones to overcome, the hardest ones to recognize. But James is warning us that sometimes we think the wrong things about ourselves. And I've seen this in my own life. I've seen people that think of themselves as absolute trash, and they're not. I've seen other people who think of themselves as the greatest gift on earth, and I assure them they are not. You know, we have a lot of these thoughts about ourselves. So let's look at, and what I came up with was a list of 10 things in the book of James about delusion. And we'll start off with the first one where it's just bluntly stated. And we go to James chapter 1, and it's in verse 16 where he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." But let's get the context of that. So in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing, everything given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And so there in verse 16, when it says, "Do not be deceived," it's in the context of an assumption about God and the circumstances that they are facing. Now, I don't see this one very often in my own experience. Every now and then I do run into people who think, God is trying to destroy me. God wants to ruin me spiritually. I do see a delusion that's not directly mentioned here that directly relates to this passage, and that is, Satan made me do it. That one I hear all the time. Satan made me do something wrong. Well, he starts off and says, God's not trying to destroy you. You want to know what happens when you sin? It's not God finally got you, and it's not Satan finally got you. It's you finally gave in to yourself. So Satan may be involved with the temptation. He may be tempting us, but ultimately it is we have our desires, and we allow our desires to carry us away. And so the first deception that he talks about is just this deception about our own responsibility for our own actions. And then the next one, just a few verses down from there, when you get down to verse 21 through 25, it's verse 22 primarily. But he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so the deception here is that it is enough if I hear. And so here's how I've seen this one multiple times. I go to church, therefore I'm good. Is that not that argument? I hear the message. I'm a part of the assembly, therefore I'm good. No, there's got to be this next step. We've got to prove ourselves to be doers of the word. Another way that I've heard it, and I don't hear this as often, but that is, I read God's word, therefore I'm good. And I've seen many people who will say, yeah, I've read the Bible all the way through. And they just assume then that makes them the ultimate expert of God's word and the ultimate example of how you're supposed to live. But I have seen many people who read God's word and have absolutely no clue how to apply it. They simply do not live it. And so he says, prove yourselves to be doers. Don't allow yourself to be self-deluded. So that makes me ask the question, who are we proving it to? When it says, prove yourself to be doers of the word, who are we proving it to? And it's not the world. It's not the people around you. It's not so that we get all of our neighbors to understand, yes, I'm living the way God wants me to live. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1 and following through with most of that chapter, that our religion really is about between us and God. That when we give, it's not supposed to be so everybody sees us giving. When we fast, it's not supposed to be so everybody sees us fasting. When we pray, you get the idea, right? It's not so that everybody sees us praying. So who is it we're trying to prove ourselves to if it's not to the world? It's to us. Don't allow yourself to be self-deluded into thinking you're spiritually right with God. Prove it to yourself. Prove it every day by not just hearing God's word, but by living it. And so then we only have to go one verse before we get that third example. And so then in verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and here you can hear that self-delusion, I'm a spiritual person, and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And so here's somebody who will claim themselves to be a Christian, claim themselves to be a great person, and they're fooling themselves. And the evidence is not in their obedience, but in their lack of. They think it's okay to speak in any which way. Now in James chapter 1, verse 26, he doesn't really tell us what the words are that we're not supposed to say, right? It's just a lack of control. It's in James chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, that he goes into greater detail, and he talks about how the tongue is a very fire, and it sets great blazes that causes all sorts of trouble. And he talks about how with our tongue we praise God and curse men. And that's not appropriate. With one tongue, one speech, we at one time praise the God and then curse God's creation. He says that's inappropriate. And so here's somebody whose tongue should be one way. It is another way. They think they're spiritual, but they are in fact not. But James isn't done. I've said 10, so we've only got the first three. I see 7 more within the book of James where we see people thinking one thing about themselves and they're incorrect. And the next one is later on in James chapter 2, where you get the idea that if I just say good things to people, that's enough. So in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? So we can see the delusion there. And here's the illustration. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so, to think that we're doing a good deed in the world just by wishing good things upon people is a delusion. To think it's enough to just want to ask people how they're doing and have them tell you how they're doing and say, well, I hope you're doing better or I hope you feel better. It's a delusion to think that you've really done much. Really, there needs to be an action on top of that desire for good things. And with that, he leads to the second one, which is really what he was focusing on all along in this context with our fifth point, and that is that faith without works is dead. The delusion is, if I believe, I'm okay. Now, I am quite confident that most everyone in here is very adequately aware that that is an error, that faith alone is not sufficient. But is there any other delusion that is more widespread within the so-called Christian realm of America? All you need is faith. Anytime you suggest that there's other things we need to do, no, all you need is faith. And yet, that is a delusion. So James chapter 2, starting verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellows, so you see the delusion, their foolishness, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, then, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's that latter example, verse 25, that I want to focus on and I find so incredibly encouraging. See, Abraham, God handpicks Abraham, and Abraham is in just about every sense of the way pretty amazing. I'm not exactly Abraham. But Rahab's encouraging to me. Because who is Rahab? Is she a great child of God with destined to receive all of the promises? No, she's an enemy. She's an enemy of God. Is she this great moral individual? No, she's a harlot. She was even not respected really amongst her own society. And yet she's going to find herself to be right with God, justified in His presence. And how is that? It's not by faith. I mean, it is, don't get me wrong. Rahab is justified by faith. But the thing is that she's not the only one with faith. If you go back and you look at this in Joshua, so you have these spies that come from Israel getting ready to conquer the land, and they're going and looking at Jericho. Two spies. And so in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 9, as Rahab finds these two spies, and rather than turning them in, she hides them, she protects them, she covers for them. Why does she do that? Well, she does it because she believes, but here, when she talks about it, she reveals everybody else believes too. Everybody in Jericho believes. And so it says in verse 9 of Joshua 2, that she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. So she has faith that she knows that they're going to win. But then she says, and everybody else has faith because they're terrified of you. She keeps going on describing that. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and that what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. And if you go on down to the end of this chapter, in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 24, again, the spies are encouraged. They said, everybody's melting before us. They believe. They all had faith. The difference, though, is Rahab did something about it. Instead of fighting against God, instead of doing everything they can to overcome a losing situation, she joins God. And she helps God's people. And of all the people of faith in that city, she and her family are the only ones who survive. The encouraging thing to me about that is, you and me, we don't have to be perfectly righteous. We can be the sinners of the world. We can be the people everybody else looks down upon. But if we act on our faith, we can be justified and made right in God's eyes. That is a very encouraging message to me. But the delusion is the number of people that think all you have to do is believe. Everybody in Jericho did, and that wasn't enough. You have to do more than that. So we go on. And we get to James chapter 4, and we find really the last five that we're going to look at all occur in this chapter. James chapter 4, the delusion is, I can be friends with the world and friends with God. He says, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so when he asks that, do you not know, don't you hear in that some of them are confused by that? Some of them are thinking, I'm perfectly fine. What's it mean to be a friend with the world? It doesn't mean to be friendly, as we might think, but if you look at the previous verses 1 through 3, he's talking about selfishness, living like the world. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? What was the friendship with the world? It was pursuing pleasure. It was pursuing selfishness. And the delusion is to think, I can live a selfish life and be a friend of God. I can live a life focused on my pleasures and be a friend of God. I can live like the people of this world and be a friend of God. And that is a delusion. He goes on just a little bit further in verse 9. And really, it's... I did this just because I didn't want to end on this point, because it's more so in chapter 5, but this concept that says, all is good as long as I'm happy and blessed. Why isn't Christianity spreading more in America? I think there's a few possibilities for that. One, I think perhaps we're not teaching people well enough. I think perhaps we're satisfied to be sitting here and not going out and teaching, and that's certainly going to impact how well it grows. But even when you go out and teach, if you have, you're so familiar with rejection. Why is that? And I suppose the thought could be that we've grown up in a secular society that no longer thinks about spiritual things. It's just focused on physical things. But something that goes along with that is what I think the real problem is, and that is, I think people are too happy. I know that sounds bad, but I think people are too satisfied with this life. They want this life to be better, sure. They always are trying to make this life better, but it's good enough. They're not thinking about the next life. And they're not focused then on the things that really matter, because they're really happy with the things that they have. Well, just because you have a good life doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because you're happy doesn't mean things are good. He says in verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What was their experience? What was their emotional state before he writes that? Laughter, joy, everything's great. And they're wrong. They need to fix it. In James chapter 5, he then talks to the rich people in specific. He says, come now, you rich. And we know the rich people, they've got it all, right? Their life is perfect. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And so we have the delusion of thinking everything's good because everything's good. But if we're not treating the people around us right, if we're not paying our debts, if we're not helping the people around us, we are deceiving ourselves. So back to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The delusion of, I have the right to tell you what to do. He says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Who do you think you are?" Consider our society, and even consider within the churches. Within our society, we have a world that is trying to impose its new morality on us. And look at our morality as saying that it is archaic and even wicked. It is unloving and inappropriate. We are wrong, and the world wants to tell us, and it wants to force its way upon us. And the question is, who do they think they are to have the right to change the morality handed down by God? We do not have the right to add to God's rules. We do not have the right to tell somebody they must do something God has not told them they must do. We do not have the right to take away from God's rules. And I look out in the world and I think about how the world is doing that right now, but then I'm mindful within the church. And the history within the church is you find creed after creed after creed, rule after rule after rule, whether written or not, applied by the Christians on others when God has not made it a rule himself. And the question then is, who do you think you are? We think that we are so high, so wise, so smart, that we can make the rules for others. The truth of the matter is, we are deluded when we do that. And then the last two come from the same passage at the end of this chapter, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, where he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so here's the delusions. The first one in here is we're deluded into thinking we're in control. Today and tomorrow we're going to go do this and we're going to succeed. And he says that is arrogance and it is boasting. The problem is you think you control the things that happen around you. Now keep this in context with the book of James. Do you control anything? Yes. James chapter 1, you don't blame God and we don't blame Satan for our own choices. We control our choices. We're responsible for what we choose to do. But this passage is going further and it's saying we're going to control what happens tomorrow and we're going to control whether we're successful. And the truth of the matter is that's not up to you. And that is arrogance. And it is sinful, and it is delusional. You aren't in that much control. The only thing you really control is your own decisions, to do right or to do wrong. And the second delusion in this passage is, I have time. There will be a tomorrow for me. But he says that's a delusion. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. And no matter your age, whether you are young or old, it is a great mistake to think that we have a tomorrow. The great mistake, the great delusion, is to think that our life will continue on just as it has. You are not in control, and your life will end someday, and perhaps that day is today. Which brings us to our invitation, the delusion, this dangerous delusion that says, I can put it off, I can wait. But what he's saying here is you can't put it off, and you must not wait. Waiting on doing what you know is right is sin. When you know it is right and you do not do it, that is a sin because you are assuming too much. You are assuming tomorrow. So, we offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become one, and we beg you not to wait, to not assume tomorrow. We offer an invitation to those who are Christians and who have fallen away to come back, and we beg you not to wait, not to say, well, I know I'll get my life straightened out eventually. But to everyone else, I want you to consider back in James chapter 1, this very practical book. We leave this place and we're going to go out, and now we're going to be Christians. We're going to go out there and we're going to try to live like a light into the world, serving God, setting an example to those around us. Consider again what was in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. This is stated to Christians, we're not perfect. There are things that remain in our life that should not be there. Whether they be actions or thoughts, words or something of that nature, there's something on you for you to work on this week. Think about what it is you need to work on. What is it in your life you should remove? And as we leave this place, let's dedicate ourselves. I'm going to be better this week. I'm going to work on removing that part of my life. And then he goes on and he says, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So we're trying to get rid of the sin that is in our lives, but then look for other opportunities, other times where we can prove we follow Jesus. Prove it to yourself. Prove it to God. Let's go out and do good things. And let us not merely gather together as some sort of religious club who talks the big talk but doesn't live the right life. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking we're good because we were here. Let's go prove it to ourselves and to God by what we do starting in just a few moments. If there are any here who are not Christians, now's the time to step forward. If there are any here who are Christians who have fallen away, now's the time to step forward. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?